after we sing, so you can, somebody can be thinking about doing that. Praying about boldness to be able to do that. Let me make sure that I'm dealing with all four stanzas too in the hymn book. Originally, I'm going to say this, although I'm going to regret this a little bit. Originally, I wanted to start at 7:30 because a number of you come from a good distance away. And I'm always mindful of the distance, and particularly when you have to drive through a grid like Highway 4. And some of you might be coming from 580, some from the city. And originally I thought 7:30 would be a good time, but what I did was start at 7, because religious folk, if you tell them 7, they'll get there at 7:30. So I know if I say 7:30, everybody will totally be here at 8 o'clock. Then we'll be here till 9:30, 10 o'clock, which for some of us, that's not a problem. But for my brothers and sisters who live a good ways away, I'd much rather us get out of here at 9 o'clock, 9:15, so you can get home at a decent time. So I just want to ask, because it seems like we're doing okay with 7 o'clock. Is 7 o'clock working for those of you who are a distance away? Is that working? Good. Then that'll be good. Then we won't be starting as late as this. I just wanted to make sure that everybody was assembled. I don't like to miss two or three couples because they just can't make it at 7. So, but I plan on only dealing with a class for about an hour and a half, 30 minutes, 40 minutes exposition, and then we'll get into some workshops. Let me ask, did I have you guys to do the exercise? Number two? Did everybody do? Who didn't do it? Did everybody do it? Who didn't do it?
We didn't have it in our packet.
You didn't have the exercise two in the packet?
One in there.
You only had one?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. You should have it in. You should have it in your new outline. Exercise two. It should have been there. How well do we know this person? You don't have that in there? That should be the last sheet.
The new one is in there. You got it.
You got it? Okay. Do you guys have that in there, Levals? You guys got it in there?
Exercise two. Yeah.
Okay, that's in the new one. So everybody has it now, right? All right, okay, I'll ask you some questions about that. How many of you guys did it? Did everybody do it? Oh, excellent, good. So those of you who didn't, I want you to do the exercise, okay, and afterwards, just for your own credibility, but you're going to hear me talk about it tonight. Okay, do I have a couple bold enough to open us in prayer tonight? Can I get a hand? Who's going to open us in prayer tonight? Come on now. We got some saved folk in here. I know we got to have a few saved folk, one or two saved folk in here. Okay, thank you, Brother Mac. Yeah. I guess at some point we'll be talking about this. I'll tell you, isn't it amazing that a husband and wife don't really have the ability to pray together yet? You know, and this is what this is all about, because we should be able to just call on God together. Now, I know it's a little hard in public to do so, but you got to be able to get over that. Now, I want to say it again, that our class is a family, okay? This is a family. I want you to understand that what that means is when we start actually getting into the hard work, when we start really working through conflict and correction, and we have to bring issues up, that I want us to all understand that we're dealing with a safe environment. But like I think we talked about it last week, didn't we? That sometimes people have a hard time dealing with real issues because real issues actually expose a range of human emotions that people aren't always ready to deal with. But you won't grow in your relationship if you aren't ready to explore those dynamics. And in a marriage clinic like this, we will, because if you go away after 12 weeks with just sort of a pedantic exposure to biblical text and it really does not begin to make its way into your heart and into your relationship, then the class will have failed. So that, I just want to let you know that maybe some of you who are a little intimidated about praying publicly, maybe by the end of our 12 weeks, you might be free to do so. But that's our prayer. And I want to ask those of you who are Christians, please keep this group who are laboring with you in your prayers every week. Keep them in your prayers so that they can actually go deep in their relationship and benefit from this process, because the goal of the enemy is to snatch the seed out of your heart and keep you from benefiting from it. I guarantee you that will be the case. So we have to fight as a family to make this thing work. No marriage accidentally is great. You will never meet a couple who have a great marriage by accident. So, and it's the greatest battle that we fight on planet Earth is for couples to be able to have a rich, quality relationship. So I just want to let you know that. You can be prepared for me to be real with you throughout this course about what my life has been like and my wife's. My wife is dedicated to Saturdays because Thursday night we have so many, we run around being chauffeurs for our kids, and right about this time of the year, they're doing homework, they're doing choir, they're doing swim lessons. We still got four at home, so she cannot come out on Thursdays, at least this time around. She's out on Saturdays, though. She's committed to Saturday. So the Saturday folks get to see my wife, whom I have said, you got to be in this with me, because these people won't believe me if my wife is not sitting here when I go to talking about our issues. So, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. You guys know the hymn. This is what we're going to sing in hymn number 209. You guys ready?
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder home Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was still. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. That are longing to see His face there on the receive. Grace, grace, God. will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin.
We'll sing the other one last. You can just set it right there.
And leave your guitar there, Rick.
Over here, let me, over here.
At the microphone.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for watching over us all day long.
Yeah.
We thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely. We pray for each family, Lord, that's represented here this evening.
Yes.
We ask, Lord, that you would just do open heart surgery on us.
That's right.
Lord, we need you.
Yes.
Lord, we've done marriage for years. I know I have. Mm-hmm. And I see where I've been wrong.
Yes.
So, Lord, we come to you for instruction.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, help each and every one of us this evening. Help us to be real with you.
Yes.
Because if we're real with you, you'll be real with
us.
That's
right. That's
right. It's a mutual give and take.
That's right.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.
Thank you.
For being merciful to us.
Yes.
Thank you for a pastor like we have. Mm. Lord, continue to keep your hedge of protection around he and his family. Help us, Lord, this evening as a family.
Yes.
Lord, I'm scared. I'm just going to be frank with you.
Bless him, Lord. Bless him.
I'm shaking, Lord, over what I've heard these last few, the last week and part of doing the homework, Lord. I need you.
Yes.
Help us, Lord, to call on you in spirit and
in
truth.
That's right.
Lord, if you don't help us, we have no help.
No help, Lord.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you for taking care of us.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Dear Lord, we come to you asking your forgiveness, Lord, for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray, Lord, that you will give us a forgiving nature, Lord, that we would forgive.
That's right.
And Lord, I thank you for a marriage class, Lord, such as this. And I thank you for Pastor Jesse.
Mm-hmm.
Continue to guide and lead him, Lord,
bless
so
us,
he
Lord.
Can lead us.
Bless us.
And I pray, Lord, that we will get it.
Yes.
I pray that we will truly understand marriage as you would have us to understand it, Lord. These and other blessings we ask in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 2. Let's do some recap before we make some headway. You guys a little warm in here? Okay, I'm going to just crack this door, just a little air to come through. Hopefully it won't be too much, but just a little bit to get a little flow. If it gets too cool, one of you guys can shut it. What I want you to do too is turn in your curriculum, in your binder, to to the framework of the course lesson. Because we're going to actually be working from there as well to make some advancements in our survey and discussion on this subject of marriage. How many of you have taken the opportunity to receive the Saturday CD? Did anybody get the Saturday CD? It would be incumbent upon you if you have an opportunity to get the other CD, because I know you might think that what happens is that it will be a redundancy of the same class simply because we're starting together, but each class is different. And there will be things in the Saturday class that we deal with because of the leading of the Spirit that you won't get in the Thursday class, and vice versa. Thursday class will address things that are unique to us. So if you're just hungry for really getting a good synopsis, get the Saturday class. If you got time, listen to it during the middle of the week. Like, you know, whenever you are dealing with truth that is rooted in the Word of God, you can go over it again and again and again and find new things. So if you make this, like we had said last week when we opened up, if you make this a class for yourself, if you make marriage a subject for learning correctly in a serious way, God will bless you with ears to hear everything necessary to resource you in your relationship. And I want to reiterate that one of the things that I want to accomplish in our marriage class is not merely to help people stay married. That would be a great accomplishment too. But I really actually want to see our marriages go to another level of quality in terms of our relationship. I really want to see that, because the thing that used to bother me years ago, after about being 13 years in marriage, was my eyes opening up to the fact that even long-term marriages were still poor marriages. That even though they had been married a long time, their marriages were poor in terms of the quality of their relationship, the understanding of the privilege of being married. And so it dawned on me that we can sign the paperwork and become one in terms of legality and still not know what it means to enter into that mystery of the two becoming one flesh. So something was going on within the framework of that marriage that they missed. And I think all of us that are married and have been married for a while know that that can happen. And if we take the word probability, in all probability, without us intentionally pursuing a knowledge of marriage, after 10 or 12 or 15 years, we know that our marriages are poor in their quality, don't we? We know that. And that's what this is all about. So my desire is for your marriage to enhance, to become stronger. I don't know about you, but here's what I'll say. When me and my wife are doing well together, I can take on the world. When me and my wife are right, I can handle the whole world. In fact, we were ignorant when we got married, totally ignorant. People at 20 years old don't know anything about life. But when I asked my wife to become my wife indeed, I said, Barbara, it's me and you against the world. I didn't know what I was talking about, because the world's going to come against you, and you are going to have to find a way for that principle, that motto, to actually take a hold of your life. It's me and you against the world. If that's not an intentional objective, here's what happens. It's the world that comes in and makes it you against him, and him against you. But when you resolve for it to be you and me against the world, then everything that comes in to threaten the marriage is not only threatening me, it's threatening her. If a situation is attacking me, it's attacking my wife and my kids. If it's attacking my kids, it's attacking me. If it's attacking my wife, it's attacking me. And that's the framework you have to have in order to overcome the difficulties. And then the joy is that when you overcome issues, you get to rejoice together. So, you know, as we work through these four fundamental C's that give us, that's going to give us tools for our relationship, the objective is for you and I to be able to deal with real world issues in a way that allows us to triumph over our opposition and laugh at it together. You know how when you come out of a real, real ugly scenario? I'm talking about a real ugly scenario. How many know about a real ugly marriage scenario? I just need one or two people. Real ugly marriage scenario. And you actually survive it to learn from it. And then you guys are on the same page having learned from it. The kind of joy is unspeakable, isn't it? When you overcome that problem, you know that problem threatened your relationship.
But you both overcame it, and now you can look back on it, talk about it, and address it laughing because you triumphed over it. Well, how much more so when you have tools to deal with conflict intentionally? That when conflicts come, you have tools to actually say, okay, Barb, how are we going to deal with this one? Rather than becoming fearful and anxious and divided in your thoughts and adversarial in your approach to it, how are we going to deal with this one? It was a while before I had discovered that I needed to incorporate my wife's skill sets into our battles. It was a while before I discovered that I needed to incorporate my wife's skill sets into our battle. I'll say that one more time for the slow brothers in here. It was a while before I realized that I had to incorporate my wife into our battles. Because I was under the assumption that I could fight the battle myself for the both of us. But even when I won those battles, the net effect was that she was ignorant of everything that I went through, so it didn't benefit her, and neither did it benefit us. And so I learned that when we entered into warfare, I told Barb, I said, Barb, you know what we got to do whenever a trial hits us? We have to both together attack that trial. We have to be intentional of attacking that trial together. And if that trial should threaten our relationship, the closeness of our relationship, we have to more so attack that trial together than for it to do what things naturally do, and that is trials will naturally cause you and I to drift. We'll go into our separate quarters. This is called self-preservation. Self-preservation. Just for survival mechanism. I'll talk a little bit tonight about the four horsemen again. I'll be talking a little bit about the principles of language. I think last week when I closed out, we were talking about a predisposition of human nature that we're not always aware of, and I hope to elaborate on that now tonight as well for those of you who don't know, but there are three modes that we all operate in. We operate either in a rest mode, in a fight mode, or in a flight mode. We are either operating in a rest mode, a fight mode, or a flight mode. Those are the three common modes of operation for every human being. And it would do us good to be able to identify when either myself or my spouse is in one of these three modes. Now, it would be good if we were always in a rest mode. Resting. Resting is the pre-fall condition. That's what takes place before the fall. But after the fall, as we're going to touch on it tonight, once we enter into this conflict zone, because that's what happens after the fall, resting is what we got to fight to enter into. Resting in faith is what we got to fight to enter into. But sometimes when we aren't able to identify the predisposition, the character, the temperament, or the emotional place that our spouse is in, we can actually be dealing with a spouse that's fighting or in flight mode. And if I'm ignorant of flight mode or fight mode, I'm going to apply the wrong correctional process to it, and I'm going to be miffed as to why it's not working. So being able to see whether or not your spouse is in a place of rest, in a place of safety, in a place of well-being, when you bring troubles and trials and issues and challenges to them, is critical. Being able to pick up on the sensitivity of when they are in a fight mode. I think I asked you guys last week, how many of you like to fight? Remember that? Did I ask you that? And a few of you were honest. The rest of you weren't. But some of us are in flight mode. We're in flight mode. Now, you guys are going to see that in Genesis 3. You're going to see it in Genesis 3. And being able to see when your spouse is in flight mode is critical, too. Because when a person is in flight mode, they are running from the issue. They are avoiding the issue. They are evading the issue. And you and I have to find out why. Now, here is a toxic situation. When one of the spouses is in fight mode and the other one's in flight mode. That'll get us back to the four horsemen. Did I enumerate those last week, the four horsemen? We dealt with, in our Saturday class, the first of the four horsemen is called criticism. The second of the four horsemen is called contempt. Contempt. The third of the four horsemen is called defensiveness. To become defensive. And the fourth is called stonewalling. I don't know if I'll get a chance to talk about that one tonight, but it's a critical concept, stonewalling. Stonewalling is when you bring things to a check, but not a checkmate. When you have the ability to freeze everything and keep from making progress. There are people who know how to do that. And there's a reason when a couple are in a habitual mode of fighting that we enter into a stonewalling scenario. Stonewalling is an evidence that I'm in flight mode. It's not fight mode, it's flight mode. Fight mode covers defensiveness, contempt, and criticism. You guys see that? Defensiveness, contempt, and criticism. If I'm fighting with my spouse, I guarantee you I'm being critical of my spouse. If the larger portion of my thought process about them is that when I think about my wife, I think about us fighting all the time. My thoughts are going to be critical thoughts of her. They're not going to be edifying thoughts of her. They're not going to be favorable thoughts of her. They're not going to be positive thoughts in terms of me actually seeing her. I'll get back to position one. We got five positions that we're dealing with, right? If I'm in criticism mode, position one is going out the window. What is position one? Face to face. If I'm in critical mode, face to face is basically null. Because I am not actually seeing my spouse in a true light. Because there's a prism that I'm using called criticism by which I'm distorting who she really is. Does that make some sense? Which means because face to face is not just looking at my spouse, we're going to get to that, but face to face is my ability to see my spouse for who he or she really is. I want to see the truth about my spouse, don't you? I want to see the truth. One of the struggles in relationships where there is an out in the relationship, it comes about when two couples have a very hard time correcting conflict, and we, in the criticism mode, distort that other person in our mind. And that distortion becomes so toxic that the only thing that we want to do after fighting so much is what? Flight. Take off. But flight says that I am emotionally and psychologically and socially unintelligent. That's all that's saying. It's simply saying that I don't have the tools or the wisdom to be able to actually resolve this. Here's the term, this disconnect. Disconnect. That's a psychological term, disconnect. Well, if the word has any validity, it's exactly the opposite of what marriage is supposed to be, right? So, and I want to lay this on both the husband and the wife. If there's a disconnect between you and your spouse, it's both of your fault. If there's a disconnect between you and your spouse, it's both of your fault. Because both of you have failed to be able to use the proper tools to reconnect. And if you get into these four horsemen mode where you go from criticism to contempt to always being defensive. You know what it means to always be defensive? Every time your spouse says something to you, you just no, no, no. Why are you saying that? Why are you saying that? And just you're jumping to conclusions. You're becoming very defensive. We're in toxic mode. Defensive mode means the wall is coming up. And then once you get that wall up where you're in what is called permanent stonewalling, you're on your way out the door. You're on your way out the door because you have basically said, this person is a perpetual adversary of mine, and we are not able to reconcile our differences. We are in a constant state of being disconnected. I just don't connect with him. I don't connect with her, right? And that's most of the time, this is not true all the time, but most of the time, ladies and gentlemen, this is merely a consequence. Brother, go. You need to get two worksheets back there. Are there extra worksheets back there? Okay, and I'll get you some booklets, too. You need two of them. Are there two? That's perfect for Brother Willie and his wife. Oh, you got the booklets you were here? Oh, then you don't need them. Did you guys do the exercise? Good. I'm going to be talking to y'all about that tonight. Yes. My brother. Stonewalling is in its preparation for flight. Right. It's preparation for flight. I'll talk about stonewalling down the line, and you'll know what it is when we get into it. There are a number of things. You have to be able to see these things because you and I are only human beings. We are only human beings, and we're pathological. We do things in a common pattern. There are not many things that we uniquely do different than anybody on planet Earth. That's why, you know what happens when we get into trouble. You can go get with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your partners or what have you, and y'all can talk about y'all troubles, and y'all know y'all troubles because they're common troubles. And so you can find somebody quickly to affirm you in your troubles because they're going through the same things, because they are common to all of us. But here's what's uncommon: meeting a friend who can give you tools and skill sets to solve your problem. They'll help you break your marriage, but they won't help you make your marriage. Am I telling the truth? They'll help you tear it up because they tore theirs up and they didn't want to admit that they are emotionally and psychologically and spiritually ignorant themselves, socially ignorant themselves. They don't have the skill sets to repair things. But what if you become the kind of person with skill sets to be able to repair things? If you can repair your own marriage, you're going to be a great edification to somebody else. You're going to be able to help them understand these things are solvable, man. All you need is some skill sets to solve this problem. And the Word of God gives us a lot of. You call yourself Christian, you got the book. Now, remember, we're operating with a big old cross, aren't we? We're operating with a big old cross in our marriage. In our marriages, we got three things going on. We got a cross in our marriages, don't we? You know, with that cross, we have truth. With that cross, we have grace. And with that cross, we have what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is flowing. What that means is, with regards to forgiveness, I've got a lot of room before this thing breaks. If forgiveness is flowing, if the blood is flowing, I got a lot of room before this thing breaks. Because our foundation is grace-oriented. Now, if truth is operating, that means I've got a lot of light to help me navigate my way through these difficulties. Nothing is more difficult than being myopic or having tunnel vision when you are in trouble. And this is what happens when we get in trouble. We get very myopic. We get tunnel vision. We don't have a periphery. And this here is panic mode. This is panic mode. We're going to see this in Genesis chapter 3 here in a moment when I read the text. But I need to be able to have my periphery widened so I can see my options. The proverb puts it like this. In fact, it's Ecclesiastes. Here's what it says. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Because in a prosperous time, you have options. In a prosperous time, you have options. I'm going to use just a basic economic principle. We are all navigating bills. We are navigating life on a monetary level. When we are both working, or when the income is sufficient to take care of everything, we have options to solve problems, don't we? During those option periods, we need to give God thanks, because that's called prosperity. Because we're going to have problems. The car going to get broke. Kids going to break a window, all kind of things that are unavoidable. We're in conflict mode. After mom and dad, I'm talking Adam and Eve, decided to test God, we've been in conflict mode ever since. So conflict mode is unavoidable. It's just how you correct conflict mode. So when you are in a prosperous time, you have many options. One of the problems in conflict in prosperous times is we don't actually make good decisions in prosperous times. That's why God also gives us difficult times. Prosperous times, many options. Times of adversity, this is Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. in the day of adversity, you have to seriously consider. When adversity comes, you have to slow down and really think, because you don't have a lot of options. Your options are minimal now. And if you make wrong decisions, it can be critical to the outcome, especially in relationships. So in relationships, when we first start off, our periphery is broad. We love each other. I love you to death, honey. I love you. I would never leave you. I would never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. We'll never leave each other. And then all of a sudden, one day it's like, I'm about to leave this guy. I'm about to leave this. And the guy said, I can't wait till she leaves. Because we're in adversary mode. We're in a time of adversity. The strait is so narrow, we don't see any other way of resolving this but getting out. I'm telling the truth, am I? All right, let's read the scriptures. I'm going to read Genesis, the latter part of Genesis 2, and then I'm going to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to work through an aspect of human nature that we need to talk about tonight, and then we're going to get into our exercises. So over these next several weeks, I'm going to be laying some foundation, things that I just want you to hear and receive into your spirit and understanding that you may already know. If you know these things, you're going to be affirmed in them. If you don't know them, they're going to be fresh things that you learn that you're going to need to know in order to see your spouse right. This here will also help you with your children. Do you know, I was dealing with the Saturday class. In our Saturday class, I got a bunch of young people, class packed, young people. And I mean, we were talking about what I'm getting ready to talk to you about now, and some of those young people just broke out in tears, crying, because they actually saw how some of the patterns of behavior that we're talking about in relationship to husbands and wives also carry over to the children. And that they saw that if they don't get their relationship between themselves right, they're going to cause their children to inherit pathological behaviors that are going to be very destructive. And these were young couples. I had to stay after and counsel with them. I had to meet with a couple of them afterwards. And their eyes were wide open to what we're talking about, because they realized that their children are now becoming a mirror to them. See, position number one is a mirror. It's a mirror. If you stay there, you get to see what it's really like. But if you leave position number one, you're avoiding the truth. But see, when you come into a class like this where we deal with the truth, the lights get cut on, you get a greater perspective on the facts. Now you are more culpable and sensitive to the reality. It's not just me and my wife. It's me, my wife, and my children. Yeah, it's just so. Now watch this. In Genesis chapter 2, I want to just remind you God's objective for us in verse 23 and 24 and 25. And then I'm going to go into chapter 3. And we're going to do some things here tonight. See if we can make some headway in our outline. Are we there? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. Who's responding? Adam. This is the first time Adam is opening his mouth. All the way up to this point, God's doing the talking. Now Adam is talking because Adam has a mate. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. Now, that's the objective. That's what is called the teleological objective. That is, the goal is for them to operate as a unit. They shall be one flesh. The goal is for them to operate as a unit. If Adam is going to successfully fulfill his mission before God as the superintendent of his corporation, God's the CEO, Adam has to be able to effectively utilize this gift that God brought to him. In his mind, he says, we have to become what? One. That's right. That's right. So here's a principle that you can write down. Every decision that you make, you want to make that decision with the objective of it unifying you and your spouse. When you guys enter into covenant, it's you two versus the world. And you are to expect the world to seek to divide you. That's Genesis 3. That's the matriarchal conflict. That's the male-female antithesis. The world promotes that, right? We call it egalitarianism. We'll work on that down the line. We're equal without distinction. So no one should have preference. That's contrary to a biblical model, but that's what goes on in society. And so if a man or a woman has a wrong understanding about their spouse becomes the most available adversary they have. If a woman has a wrong understanding of her calling and what her husband becomes the number one adversary available to them. Isn't that a mystery? You said you love each other, you want to live and die together, but your spouse becomes your number one adversary because the enemy got in and twisted your head, which is what we're going to see when we get into Genesis 3, how he came in and broke down the model. But Adam prophesied what it should be. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both what?
Naked.
Now, naked. What does that mean, brother? That means face-to-face is working. That means position number one is working. Because if I can see my wife's full anatomy, then I have a clear picture of who she is. If she can see my full anatomy, then she has a clear picture of who I am. Am I telling the truth? But if somehow we are able to, as we're going to see in Genesis 3, put fig leaves on, then we fail to see each other clearly. We fail to. So the other prophetic truth in the utterance of Adam is not only do we want to become one flesh, but we want to be one flesh without any impediments. I want to be able to see straight through my wife. I want her to be able to see straight through me. Now watch this. And I don't want her to be ashamed of me, and I don't want to be ashamed of her. Isn't that what the text says? And they were naked and what? Not ashamed. So face-to-face has to work in terms of its process, because this is a process. And when it's done, we are both open, honest, and we are both right with each other. Right. Open, honest, and right with each other. Well, you won't stay open and you won't stay honest unless openness and honesty leads to being right with each other. You won't stay open and you won't stay honest unless openness and honesty leads to being right with each other. So we're getting ready to get into it. I'm going to prove this in our text, that the whole human race is operating out of this neurosis of not having a foundation upon which they can be honest and open with God. Because to be honest and open with God, you got to have a right standing with God. The only thing you can bring to God without a right standing is shame. Right? So the whole human race is hiding from God, because they can't come face to face with God without a right standing. And so the model is replicated in the husband and the wife. And let this just be sunk into your hearts while I'm speaking into your souls right now. I bear the conscious responsibility that if my wife is not able to open up to me, that at least in part, the high probability is because I am not operating out of a grace-oriented position. I'm telling the truth, huh? My wife can't be comfortable to open up to me if she thinks that I'm the law. Right? Especially if she has shameful things with which she wants to deal with. But if in our relationship we have a profoundly cross-centered, truth-based, grace-oriented, spirit-anointed relationship, she can be bold to come and say, "I blew it." Right? Like Christ's bride can be bold enough to come to him and say, "Lord, I blew it." See the parallels? They have to be there. They have to be there. So as a husband, if I'm not representing Christ in a parallel fashion so that my wife can be open and honest about her issues, she won't be. Now, this doesn't take the wife off the hook, because you can be so paralyzed and so dysfunctional in your own right, ladies, that even if your husband had a well full of grace that he's pouring out on you to come to him, you still may not come to him and deal with the issues. And what that would imply is you're not going to God either. I'm telling the truth. You're not going to God either. So think about this. Ladies, if your husband is really diligently pursuing a cross-centered, grace-oriented, truth-based relationship with you, and he isn't demonstrating any kind of danger, harm, or threat to you, and yet you are not coming to him in order to strengthen your relationship, even though you got issues, that's your problem. That's not his problem. And vice versa. Is that okay? Okay, now let's read chapter 3 so we can start working through something else that I think we need to be actually working through. I want to get into the anthropological elements of our human makeup so that I want to talk about this any more down the line. You guys can work through this on your own. I'm actually doing it now. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 8. Okay? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You guys see that? And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were what? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here's the last verse. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? Yes. What mode are we in? Flight mode. Flight mode. We're in flight mode now. What mode were they in before Genesis chapter 3? Weren't they?
Yeah.
Total rest mode. Total rest mode. What was happening in verses 1 through 6 in Genesis chapter 3? Fight mode. They were in a fight and they didn't even know it. Am I telling the truth? They were in a fight, didn't even know it. They were in a fight. I'll expand that in a minute. I've got some questions around this. Remember, we're not dealing with mythology. We're dealing with biblical truths, principles that are eternal in nature and applicable to every human being on planet Earth, and definitely filled with redemptive truth. But for the case of marriage, we want to stay with this, because what I want to be able to do is I want to be able to know how my household condition goes from a rest mode to a fight mode to a flight mode. I want to know how my household goes from a place of rest to a place of fighting and a place of flight. And our text will help serve for that a little bit. Now notice what it says. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So, in your outline, it talks about three categories that I want us to deal with in the framework. And I want to talk about this now. You may have heard this before, particularly those of you who took theology class with us. In your outline, framework of the course lesson, biblical anthropology. Do you guys see that? Biblical anthropology. So I want to just talk briefly about how important it is for you and I to understand our humanity in terms of anthropology.
Anthropos is the Greek term for what? Man. Or mankind. That's the right way. In fact, in your Greek New Testament, when it's mankind without a gender-specific orientation, it's anthropos. In the Greek, the Greek word for female is anir. 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 That's the Greek word for... anir is the Greek word for male, and the Greek word for female is gynai. Gynai, from which we get the term gynecologist. Gynai. That's a female term. Anir is the male term. Anthropos is the generic term. So there are times when the text is speaking about mankind in general, and then it's time when the text is speaking about males specifically, and then there's times when it's talking about females. It's important for you and I to know that humanity, in one sense, is made up of three components: spirituality, psychology, and physicality. It's important for you to know that we, at least originally, were a trifold person, a trifold being. When God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam became a living soul. He became a spiritual being with a physical body in a relationship with the true and the living God. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament make a distinction between soul and spirit, although the term soul and spirit sometimes can be used, depending on the context, for either the whole person or the whole inner man. For instance, when we talk about the term soul, you can write this down. Soul, we are dealing with, in the Greek, your psychological makeup. Let's just stay with the Greek. The Greek word for soul is psyche, from which we get the term psychology. The Greek word for soul is psyche. In the Hebrew, the Greek word for soul, or the Hebrew word for soul, is nephesh. Nephesh. You can just write that down, hear it in your head. In the Greek, it's psyche. In the Hebrew, it's nephesh. In the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruah. Ruah. R-U-A-H or R-U-W-A-H, ruah. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded or rested or abode upon the face of the waters. And the ruah, the Spirit of God, very seldom is used any other way than to identify that component of our human makeup that's designed to relate to God. Very seldom is the term ruah in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, pneuma, from which we get our terms pneumatology or pneumatics. It's the word in the Greek for air. As an auto mechanic, we dealt with pneumatics. We had guns that ran on machines that had compressors that pumped air into it. All mechanics work with pneumatics. It's the air. It's that ethereal, unseen, but real force. Pneumatics, ruah. In the Bible, there is a clear distinction for the purposes of understanding why God designed us to understand that your spirit was designed to communicate and relate to God. Your soul is your own personal identity, that which makes you uniquely different from every other creature on planet Earth. You know how God has, in creation, demonstrated the infinitude of his wisdom? You guys know that. There's not one flower alike, even though there are classifications of flowers that are the same in the billions all around the world. A lily is a lily anywhere in the world, right? There may be small differentiations in the lily family, but they're lilies. But not one lily looks precisely like another lily. That describes the infinitude of God's wisdom, the ability for him to make one kind, and yet in that one kind,
each one of the one kind its own kind. It's the same way with human beings. We are all really one race. If you wouldn't buy into a political paradigm of the distinctions of ethnic groups into categories of race, you would understand that the Bible only acknowledges one race, the human race. I believe the Genesis account. Adam and Eve are our mama and our papa. From them proceeded the proliferation of the whole human race. The color schemes and the different unique categories of people have everything to do with geography. It has everything to do with the pressures of ecology. It has everything to do with historical patterns among those people group. These would be called macro evolutionary impacts on us. So the folks that live up in the Himalayas have huge lungs versus us who live more close to the waterline. This is how God has been able to shape us and form us. And so some of us more Mediterranean-oriented people are dark-skinned. Our pigmentation is deeper and richer. It's deeper and richer. Come on in and find a seat anywhere. It's deeper and richer. Are there any outlines back there still?
Yes, sir.
Okay, you can give them a couple of them. And, yeah, you can have that seat. Take that seat over there. So what I'm getting at is this, which is important. There are distinctions on a large level, but that doesn't change your classification. But it does give you an opportunity and me an opportunity to know that when God created you, He didn't create you merely as a group specimen, but as an individual soul. We are in Genesis chapter 2 right now. We are in your outline, if you have it, in the portion of the outline that says framework of the course lesson. Framework of the course lesson. And we are in Genesis chapter 3, actually. And we are talking about the human makeup. And I want to make sure that we grasp this. Humanity is made up originally of a spirit essence, a soul essence, and then a body. We are spirit, soul, and body. You guys believe that? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the text that opens that up. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Go there. I just want you to see that before we develop this further. I got a few things I want to develop with this, and then I want us to go back and look at what happened to Adam and Eve is in your outline. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. The Apostle Paul talks about what is the designation for the believer in terms of sanctification. In God's consummation of our sanctification, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, here's Paul's exhortation to the church. And the very God of peace sanctify you what? Holy. Now see it? Do you see what he says? So he uses the Greek term that describes the totality of our being sanctified, right? God's objective is to sanctify you totally, and then he does what we call in theology and exegetical a further explanation of the previous proposition. Here's what he says. And I pray God your whole what? Spirit and soul and body be preserved. Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. Go to Hebrews chapter 4:12. I'm going to expand on that here in a moment. But now, what Paul said is sanctification is a preservation process. That for you and I to be sanctified is to come up under the stewardship of the Spirit of God for the purpose of preserving the whole man. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says this, and you've heard this verse before, but this will help you also see the trichotomous nature of man. In Hebrews chapter 4, are we there? Mm-hmm. Listen to the text. For the word of God is alive. That's what the word quick means. You guys see that? Just in case those of you who have a King James Bible, and you are reading the old Elizabethan language of quick. I remember a false prophet, false prophetess, was preaching, and she was waxing bold in her prophesying, and she said, the word of God is quick, quick. No. No, the Word of God is a lie. Right? It's a lie. So there wasn't an unction in that particular illustration she had there. It's alive. The Word of God is alive, verse 12, and powerful. It's powerful and it's sharp. Now he's using a medical term that actually applied to the priesthood in their obligation to be able to discern the health of a body. I told us that the priesthood were not only theologians, but they were physicians. In the Old Testament, the priests were not only theologians, but they were physicians, because cleanliness was a critical component to the calling of the holy people. And as they made their way through the wilderness, all kinds of diseases and germs would accompany them, and the priests would have to go out through the whole of the society and see if people caught things like leprosy and gout and other diseases that could contaminate the whole body. And they would have to examine them carefully to look and see if the gout or the leprosy or other debilitating diseases had reached down into the DNA of their makeup. Because if it had reached down into the DNA of their makeup, then it was incurable and they'd have to be separated from the camp. That means that the priest had to be knowledgeable of the physiological makeup of the human being. They had to discern. You can read it for yourself through the book of Leviticus. It's filled with it. The Levitical priesthood said you have to be able to determine that which is clean from that which is unclean. They had to do that with human beings and they had to do it with animals. So what I'm sharing with you is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is the Word of God is so precise, it's so acute, it's so perspicuous, it pierces through and divides and brings clarity to the real condition and true condition of the thing that it's examining. And this language is really applying to the priest and their ability to discern. This is why the scripture says that Jesus has eyes of what? Fire. He can pierce through and see it for what it is. And so the Word of God with us. Now notice what it says. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, there it is, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. What a division. To divide between the spirit essence and the soul essence and make a distinction, only the Word of God can do that. Only the Word of God can show you behavior patterns and conduct that is rooted in our psychological makeup versus behavior patterns and conduct that's rooted in our spiritual makeup. And the world can't do that. The world can't show you the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. But the Word of God can. Can it? That's Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the spirit are these, and the works of the flesh are these. Right? And the whole Word of God does that. The Word of God is able to divide the behavior patterns of the soul from the conduct of the spirit if the spirit is there, which is what I want to bring up to us at this point so I can make a distinction. What I was saying intentionally earlier is that when I say that humanity is spirit, soul, and body, that's how God created us before the fall. Before the fall, we were a trichotomous being, and there are three levels operating, and that's in your outline. The three levels were a vertical relationship between man and God where truth could be deposited into the life of mankind from God so that he could continue in a relationship with God to accomplish what God had called him to do. And on a horizontal level, on a horizontal plane, mankind is a soul in need of relationship with other people. Soul men need relationships with other people. Are you following me so far? Now, let me help you get the link. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God looked at Adam and he said, "Now Adam has been given authority over all the animals, and he has had the privilege of hooking up the horses, hooking up the cows, hooking up the ducks, hooking up the hippopotamuses, hooking up the pterodactyls, hooking up the dinosaurs. He's hooking everybody up. You know, he Dr. Phil." But on his way home, he said, "Man, I mean, I'm doing all this for all these other animals. They having a wonderful life. And he's scratching his head saying, where mine at? And you remember what God said? It is not good for man to be alone. Now watch this. Adam didn't say that. God said that. So what I want you to get with this is that from a divine perspective, from the top down, from remember what God said? It is not good for man to be alone. Now watch this. Adam didn't say that. God said that. So what I want you to get with this is that from a divine perspective, from the top down, from the heavens down, God's decree, God's judgment was, it's not good for men to be alone. But it wasn't primarily for, although it had inherent in it, his psychological well-being. It was for Adam to actually fulfill what God had called him to fulfill, which was to subdue the world, to have dominion over it. And to subdue it and have dominion over it, he would have to replicate himself over and over and over again and send his seed out to do what he had learned to do by his father being God, and that is to have dominion, right? Now, he couldn't do that without a helper. We'll get to the helper part next week. We'll be going back to position number one and dealing with, it's in your category in your outline. If you read your, it's in your booklet. If you read your booklet, you know we're dealing with the question. Face-to-face, position number one between the husband and wife should raise this question. Who is she? Right? And then, who am I? Right? And then, who are we? That's in your booklet. Now, if you haven't asked that question, it's because you haven't been taught to think biblically about your calling. Right? Now, if you haven't had that question brought to you, it's because you're stuck in the Genesis 3 verses 1 through 8 model, where you and I are spending most of our time running from God, hiding among the trees in what is called a self-preservation mode, because we're in flight mode, right? If we were in rest mode, we'd still be discovering who we are individually, collectively, and as a unit. Remember, who is she? Who am I? Who are what? We. Right? In rest mode, we can find that out. You can't find that out in fight mode. You certainly can't find it out in flight mode. We'll get ready to talk about the profundity of what happened. But I just want you to see in our text, he makes a division between the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only, you know why people don't particularly care for the Word of God? Because the Word of God, when the book is open and properly taught and expounded, there's a division between your soul and your spirit brought to light. And your motives and your intents are brought to the forefront. See, the Word of God is prophetic on its own right. So it will expose you for motives and agendas that you plan on doing right after the Bible study. Only the Word of God does that. It's just true. So now think about a precise tool like that, how threatening that is to a person who doesn't have a relationship with God. So now when I talked about humanity being spirit, psychology, and physical, in the Hebrew, it's the word ruah. In the Greek, it's the word pneuma. It's very important for you to know those distinctions, and you'll see them in your scripture. The soul is psyche. In the Greek, it's nephesh. In the Hebrew, and I'm going to take you to a couple of verses because I want us to stay at the soul right now. Now, the physical body is also called the nephesh in some contexts, but it's primarily the toma or the sarkikos in the Greek, and it's just referring to this outer shell that serves as a vehicle for expressing who our inner man is. But it's an important entity. It's an important entity. Your body is important in the drama scheme of things. So I want to stay here for a few more minutes before we go into some clinical mode. I want to make sure that we don't miss this. I want you to understand that to believe that you are all spirit and not soul is a delusion. To believe that you are totally spirit and not soulish is a delusion. Your body will prove to you that you are soulish. Are you hearing me? Because God made you that way. Now, notice what it says in your framework of course lesson. Are we there? Mm-hmm. I'm going to read all 5 points in the course lesson. And then, because we got about 30 minutes, I'm going to move into explaining a little bit about the conflict that's happening in the Genesis 3 account. And then we're going to open up and see what we need to talk about before we close tonight. The threefold need of mankind, spirit, soul, and body. These are his needs. Mankind needs truth. You guys see that? You need truth. Also, mankind needs affirmation. But mankind also needs provision. Provision. God created man needy. What I'm posing is what is called a trifold category of man's needs, holistically. He must be enriched with these three things to be all that he's called to be. So you can write this down if you haven't consciously come to this reality. I am a needy creature. I am a needy creature. And where I deny my neediness, I am deluded. First and foremost, I need truth. My spirit needs truth. My spirit needs divine illumination, divine revelation, because my spirit is designed and made to communicate with God. God is truth. God is light. God is righteousness. God is holiness. I need divine truth communicated to my soul because God designed my soul that way. Now, I want to make sure you understand that the soul, the spirit that has a craving for God, the spirit that has a craving for God, that desires to be in relationship with God, will receive truth. Am I making some sense? The spirit that is designed to and qualified to exist in a relationship with God will receive truth. The spirit that won't is dead. Now, this is what we call a dichotomous person. He's merely soul and body. The soul-body man is what we call the soul man. I'm a soul man. Right? I'm a soul man. Now, the soul man is very entertaining because he operates purely on a horizontal plane. And his full absorption of affirmation and existence is on a sociological level with his fellow mankind. That's why he aspires to fame, prominence, and total acceptance from the community. When you are merely operating out of the soul, you are only concerned about what people think about you. You guys got me? When you are merely a soul person, you are hyper-conscious of yourself and what people think about you. Until you become born again, and therefore receive that third rail, that quickening of the spirit, so that what primarily matters, not exclusively, but primarily, is how I am viewed in God's eyes. Now watch this. In the New Testament, it's in the book of Luke. It's around Luke chapter 12. There's a parable that Jesus gave concerning the rich man. Not the rich man and Lazarus, but that rich man who had stored up a bunch of wealth. You guys remember the parable? Mm-hmm. He had stored up a ton of wealth. And he had gotten to a point where his 401k was just packed. He had houses everywhere, offshore bank accounts. He was living large and he was ready to retire. And the text said he started talking to his soul. And he said, soul, we have done well to ourselves, right? We have done well for ourselves, brother. We got it going on. And let's build barns, store up more, and live large. While the word was coming out of his mouth, he died. You guys remember that, right?
Yeah.
Now, this is what we call a soul man. He's a dichotomous creature. What was absent from that conversation was a conversation by him with God, because he was not God conscious. He was only self-conscious. He was totally wrapped up in his world, and his world had no room for God. Are you guys following me? He had no room for God. So his whole effort at life was storing up things in order to live the best life he could now. On the other hand, I can give you several brothers, but I'll just give you one. His name is David. And you can read it all through the Psalms, but particularly Psalm 42, Psalm 46. In the psalmist, you will hear David talk to his soul. Let me see if I can find one. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 42. I want you to see a depiction of a man who is actually spiritual in nature. Yes, I'm in Psalm 42. Every true believer is a trichotomous being. That means every true believer operates on a level, a horizontal level, with physical, earthly, temporal, sociological, psychological, emotional needs. But every believer also operates with a primary objective of being secure in their relationship with God, which means they are predisposed to truth, because truth is the only way you can deal with God. So I want you to see the difference between the rich man, who was a dichotomous person, and David, who had a lot of troubles like you and me. Did David have troubles? But what David had with his troubles is God. And that's important to the equation. Listen to it. I'm going to read here in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, what? O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Where is this consciousness at? It's towards God. It's purely wrapped up in meeting God. Isn't that true? Now watch what he says over in verse 8. I'm going to start at verse 7. I'm sorry. I'm going to start at verse 5, because now he's talking. Why are you cast down, O my what? And why are you disquieted in me? Now watch what he says to his soul. Soul, hope thou in God. Do you see that? For I shall yet praise him for the help of his conscience. Now I want you to get this now. He has a category in him that's cast down, but there's another category in him that's giving his cast down category counsel. And he's telling his cast down category that you need to hope in God. But as for me, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to exalt God. I'm going to pursue God. What is that category talking to his soul? It's his spirit. Do you see that? It's his spirit. It's his spirit. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his conscience. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Now listen. Do you see what David is doing now? His spirit is communicating with God about his psychological condition. Am I telling the truth? He's not neglecting his soul. One of the things I said to our previous class, I'm going to say it to us now. When you enter into a new marriage as Christians, one of the common mistakes you can make, and particularly this happens with men. Men make the mistake of emphasizing purely on spiritual things to the neglect of the soul issues. And this is not all men. In general, though, particularly if God calls you as a young man, gives you zeal for Christ, zeal for the word, that because you don't have an understanding of the anthropological nature of who you are, that you are spirit, soul, and body, you have a tendency, because you are so enamored by the truth, by scripture, that you try to answer every issue from a spiritual dimension to the neglect of the soul. I'm telling you the truth. Actually, you're ignorant of the soul, and therefore you're ignorant of those necessary components that God made for you individually and collectively in order for him to accomplish his goal. The soul is that category in you that craves affirmation. It craves this life. It craves things necessary to affirm its identity. And there's nothing wrong with that on a fundamental level. Meaning, you don't want to develop a theology that snuffs out your identity. it won't be true. It won't be true. And so in religion, where the emphasis is on exterior things, outward things, legalism and works religion, you get trapped by putting on the fig leaves that Adam and Eve started running and doing, because we're in the Genesis 3 account. And we are now trying to patch up a spiritual image. And we didn't even know that the reason we are in this problem in the first place is because we didn't know our soul. We didn't know our psychological makeup. Let me help you. Can I do this now? Yeah. See, the Genesis 3 account is a complete switch from Genesis 2, because Adam and Eve failed to understand who they were, but the devil knew who they were. The devil knew who they were. The devil knew that they were soul creatures, and the devil knew that they weren't aware that they had cravings and desires and passions and drives, that had they had those cravings and passions and desires and drives met with their priorities straight, spirit, soul, and body, they wouldn't have bought into the proposition that the devil gave them. Am I making some sense? The devil actually is a psychologist. Yes, he is. And that's what false preachers get you to. Because they get you at your psychological need, your felt needs. We're going to go back to the text and see that in a second. I want you to see how dangerous it is to excise spiritual priorities from soulish needs and then be driven to only pursue the gratification of soulish needs. I'm going to ask you several questions. And then I want to talk about your lesson just briefly tonight. I saw a hand over here.
Yeah, right here. I'm thinking about the scripture where it says, seek first the kingdom of God.
Matthew 6:33.
You know, righteousness and all of these things will be added unto you. And so, I guess my question is that seems like if you seek the spiritual thing,
yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. That's what the class will do. That's what the class will do. The Bible gives us several what we call compendium principles, large umbrella principles. Matthew 6:33 is one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and everything else will be added. Well, to seek the kingdom of God and all his righteousness does not mean to leave your job, does not mean to pretend that you don't get hungry, does not mean to pretend that you don't need your spouse. That's not what that means. Now, you know that, but I'm just helping you understand that a misinterpretation of scripture in relationship to our humanity will cause us to be shipwrecked. That's right. In fact, let me help you. The reason why every one of us are in this room tonight is because we are needy creatures. That's exactly right. And the fundamental need that we are affirming by being here is relationship. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the other thing is this. When our relationships are threatened, our well-being is threatened. That's how needy we are. I saw a hand here.
I think you might have kind of hit on it, but you had talked about the devil knew.
Go back to Genesis 3. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead on.
They were soul beings, but they didn't know, and they didn't know what their soul needed or whatnot. Now I want to know if you could clarify that.
I'm getting ready to clarify now. Right. I want to make sure you guys understand this, understand exactly what's happening now in our outline, and we'll come back and deal with this more fully next week. Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7 is what I call the beginning of the conflict. So I'm going to make some statements, and I'm going to make some statements because I didn't make the outline. I'll have my outline multiplied for you next week so you can have it. But I'm going to make these statements because I trust you are listening to me. So Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7 is the beginning of the conflict. And here's the first question I would raise addressing Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7 in relationship to you and me. As married couples, those who are about to be married, how did the atmosphere change from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3? What was the shift in the atmosphere? I want you to get this now. I want you to hear me now. Because we say we're Christian, many of us, and we say we walk Coramdale, that is, in the presence of God. We're God conscious. We want him in our life, right? But I can share something with you. The radical shift that took place between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 comes under this question. Here it is. What's absent in Genesis 3 that was present in Genesis 2? God. Write it down. Get this right. God. God. Let me say it again. What is absent in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, this little scenario we have called the fall, that was present in Genesis 2? And the answer is God. Are you with me so far? So now let me help you so you can see this. You and your wife are going along fine, and you're praising the Lord, you read your Bible, and you talking Jesus talk. And then one day, your wife or your husband says, you know, I'm thinking about buying that boat. Or, you know, I'm thinking about starting this company. And the whole atmosphere in the relationship is different. The whole atmosphere. Something is different in this scenario where you guys are now about to struggle with a decision that you are about to make that you aren't conscious of. And what is different is at the moment, God is not in the forefront of your thoughts. He's not even there. Now, he's everywhere present. He's imminent. He's omnipresent. But he's not Coramdale. He's not the first thought in your mind. He's not the light. And therefore, what's missing in Genesis 3 that was in Genesis 2 is the light. Am I telling the truth? Adam and Eve didn't know that they were walking in darkness, which occurs every time you and I are, here's the word, you ready? Tempted. When temptation comes, you are challenged to walk in the light or walk in the darkness. The narrative of Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is constructed in a way to help us understand that God intentionally took a walk. We're using anthropomorphical terms, right? Remember what the text said? After the temptation took place and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. Well, God was doing that all the time. That voice is who? Christ. Christ is the voice of God. Adam and Eve had unbroken, unfettered fellowship with the Son of God who created them in his own image in that glorious garden. But on this occasion, they were tempted when the master was absent. Now, here's the next question. What's present in Genesis 3 that was absent in Genesis 2? The serpent. That's right. You guys got that? So, if you call yourself spiritual, you should be able to pick up when there is a change in the atmosphere and God is not the first thought or the light or the revelation or the atmosphere or the clarity or the illumination or the biblical truth reigning in your conversation, but rather the tempter. Now, here's the second category of things I want to bring to the table. The tempter is not going to initially work with you on a theological level. Theology is for the what? Spirit. Theology has to deal with what? Truth. Here's what he did. Let me help you understand what's going on. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, right? And he said unto the woman, yea, have God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I want you to follow me. This is important right now. This is very important. Hear me. What did the devil just do? What did he do? How did he do it? Huh? What did God say? The serpent didn't say anything about touching nothing. I want be careful because I want you to get the lesson. I want you to get the lesson. Huh? What did he do? How did he twist the scriptures? What part? I don't think you know. You're jumping. You're leaping. Don't leap. Stay right there. Don't leap. Hold on for a second. Don't leap because I want you to stay at the first proposition. Don't run down the line and build a whole hypothesis. Stay at the first proposition because the first proposition is very important for you to get. This is very important for you to get. I want you to hear this because I'm going to tell you what this is because this is operating in false religion today everywhere. I'm going to tell you precisely what this methodology is for a moment, my sister. He was saying something wrong.
He was, but it was familiar. What he was saying, didn't God say that you could eat from any tree?
She's
like, all the trees.
No. You see, you just changed it. That's why I want you to hear it. It's interesting how it comes into your head. Slow down. I want you to slow down for a moment. Please slow down. And I just want to tell you, because I don't want to spend all the time. And if I affirm it, then you got it. But I want you to get this. Okay, I want you to get this. First of all, he targeted her emotions because he's addressing her psychological well-being. Because the issue that he raises is about her. That's right. The issue is about her. That's how they twist theology. They make it about you. And he challenged her well-being by what is called a common practice of hermeneutics today. It's called reverse theology. You can write that down. It's called reverse theology. Has anybody ever heard of reverse theology? Well, have you heard of reverse psychology? Okay. I'm trying to help you with this. So this is actually reverse psychology in a theological proposition. And here's what he did. He basically constructed a positive command that God had given in a negative context. He made it negative when God had given a positive command. What God did not say was, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's called reverse psychology. Because in reverse psychology, the objective is to show you the opposite side of a proposition. The opposite side of the proposition. But when you are shown the opposite side of the proposition, the opposite side of that proposition is going to affect you in an opposite way. And what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is we don't get to rearrange biblical propositions in a way that seems fit to us. Because the way in which God speaks is also inspired and intentional. So it's one thing for me to say to you, all of the food in this room you can have freely. That's what God said. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden. And when he said that, he was expressing an aspect of his character called bounty, called plenteousness, called abundance. We talked about that, right? The pleroma of God. But he was also establishing limitations on his creature in order to keep the relationship right. But see, if I turn it around and now say, God said, you can't eat everything in this garden. I'm impugning God and I'm exalting you and I'm now making you the impetus or the point of the issue. It's about you being defrauded, not God. See, so what I'm doing now is I'm exciting your lust. Am I doing that? Go to James chapter 1. Now, I only got a few more minutes, and I want to make sure you get this because you will be tempted with this from the outside and from the inside. You will do this with one another. James chapter 1. Listen to what James says. What's interesting about the statement that I made to you guys has to do with what becomes the driving motive of your conversation with one another. So we've been married, some of us have been married long enough to know this. I'm just going to share this with you, then I'm going to read the text, because I just want to make this practical. I know when my wife is tempted. Because when she frames her propositions in a way that defends an agenda that she wants to engage in, that when I respond to it, unless I merely simply agree with her, my disagreement is assaulting her personally because of the way she framed it. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? And that would be the same thing with me. So here's what I noticed. If she frames a thing a certain way, and I know in order for me to disagree with that thing, there's a great possibility that she's going to take it that I'm disagreeing with her, I have to come at that thing from a whole different way. Amen. Now, here's the problem with that, though, because I had a situation with her maybe about 6 months ago. And these problems are complex, they're subtle, they're diverse, they're various in nature. And it can be about a small issue. It was a very small issue that had come up that she framed it in a way that I said, wow, if I answer this according to the way she framed it, we're going to be in a dogfight. So what I did was not actually respond, which put me in a dogfight anyway. Because what she wanted to do was simply vent her hostility on a situation. But for me to allow her to vent her hostilities on that situation, I basically had to allow the situation that she had framed and brought to the table to throw somebody under the bus. Now, I want you to watch what I mean by that. And it took a long time for me to help her, get her to understand. What made it hard for me to agree with you was that for me to immediately agree with you was to slaughter somebody who didn't have an opportunity to defend themselves. But that wasn't her concern. Her concern was merely with me agreeing with her. See, that's what the devil is trying to do here. And the devil knows in your outline, look at your outline. Don't go anywhere. Don't go to James. Look in your outline. Are you there? In your outline. Truth is for his spirit. Do you guys see that? Mm-hmm. He can function as a man. He cannot function as a man without it. His or her mind must be furnished with a knowledge of God. You can read all the verses you want in there. Secondly, affirmation of significance. Affirmation of significance has to do with his soul. I am a man. I need to be affirmed in that. That's my struggle. As a man, affirming my manhood. Isn't that true? You are a woman. Isn't that your struggle, affirming who you are as a woman? That's the battle you're fighting, establishing your identity, having your identity affirmed by either people who love you or people who are your constituents. This is true. This is just true. So here's what's going on. In my soul essence, I'm a man, and therefore I need attention. Who would say they don't need attention? I need caressing. Now, the women... What woman here does not like being caressed? We might have some exceptions to the rule. You might be as rough as that alligator, but come on now, tell the truth. But what woman doesn't like having her shoulders rubbed, her hand held, her feet rubbed? Who wouldn't? Right? That's caressing. That's the gospel. No man hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it, even as his own body. So for decades, one of my multiple love languages with my wife, because see, language can either be a door or a barrier. I know what she likes. I'm talking to her with my hands, right? Because I know what she likes. But I like the same thing. It's interesting because remember face-to-face, position one? What you're going to discover when you are right with your spouse is that a lot of what you see in your spouse is yourself. For two reasons. One is God only used one chromosome to make the difference between the male and the female. So that there are a lot of passions, desires, aspirations that are in the woman that's in the man. But he'll pretend that he don't need her to touch him. But I need my wife to touch me. Don't you? I need my wife to touch me. Sometimes touch a brother at least. Don't hit a brother. Don't kick a brother. But touch a brother. We need to be touched. But if I want to be touched, I got to touch her. And I got to touch her the right way. And you know what I've learned? The more I touch her, the more she touches me. So we're developing that multiple communication base. I've talked to us about that before. When you become good in your relationship, you have several forms of communication. One is audible. The audible form is a wonderful form, but if that's the only form you have, you got problems. There are multiple forms of communication. Now, you guys all have them, whether you have identified them and learned how to employ them in the edification of your relationship. That becomes what it means to work with position number one until you are thoroughly able to know how to communicate with your spouse when she's not even at home or when she comes into the house or when you're all both in the same environment. But in order to be able to communicate with your spouse in nonverbal forms, you got to pay attention to her. Am I telling the truth? Well, that's what position two is. I mean, that's what point number two is about in the affirmation category. Affirmation of significance. I am a man. I am a woman. I am therefore in need of attention, caressing, relationship, mutual and corresponding activity. You guys see that? Going to talk about that more down the line. Mutual and corresponding activity. If I'm selfish, I don't care about a mutual corresponding activity. I only care about getting my needs met. Right? Communion. Reciprocation and satisfaction. Do you see those categories in the soul dimension? The devil knew that, and that's why he started that conversation in chapter 3. He knew that. That's why he started that conversation in chapter 3. Do you know, I said this to us before, that by the time the devil got through laying down his proposition, that tree that Adam and Eve were told one time, don't eat it, look totally different after the devil preached to them than it did before. She noticed something about that tree that she didn't notice before. But that's what lust will do. Right. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Are you there? Let no man say when he is tempted, what? The first temptation, we've been taught that God wasn't even there, was he? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? Stop right there. You see the word lust? See this word soul? I'm going to show you this before we close. The Hebrew word for lust is the same Hebrew word for soul. The Hebrew word for lust is the same Hebrew word for soul. Go with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 23. I'm going to show you two verses before we close. And I just want to make a point, and we'll wrap this up. Proverbs 23. I want to show you something. Solomon understood the human dynamic, don't you think? 700 wives, 300 concubines, more money than any human being could ever in his life have. He gave himself over to passions, willingly told us that he was going to give himself over to passions so that he can find out everything that man says is a wonderful experience. Now watch this. By nature, if you had the ability to do it, you would do it too. I told us this before. The only reason we don't get into some of the trouble we would get into is because we can't afford it. Or we don't have the power to do it. Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. If you have the ability to do it, you do it. And then you find out what Solomon found out. It was vain. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1. Are you there? This is verse 1 and 2. When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before you. You guys see that? You know what verse 23 is? It's a paradigm of Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Is Satan a ruler? He's the prince of the power of the air. What is he and Eve talking about? Food. Right? Look at verse 2. And put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to what? That's our Hebrew word for soul, nephesh. It's the word lust. You see? If you're given to it, if it rules over you, if your lust rules over you, go with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes. I want you to see it in Ecclesiastes. One more passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Are you guys getting some light on this?
Yeah.
It's good. It's good. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. I'm going to show you what Solomon said in verse 7. Are we there? Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. Here's the proposition. All the labor of man is for his what? How did Adam and Eve sin? By eating. Because it's a metaphor for the soul. Now notice what it says. And yet the what? That's the lust. That's the nephesh. It's not what? Do you see that? Do you see that? Here's what's going on. I want you to get this. The soul is an important entity. And the soul is by nature needy. We need food. We need relationship. We need affirmation of our existence, our autonomy, our identity. We need those things. But what we don't need is to go about it the wrong way. So that we distort that need and make it prominent over the spiritual, which is the problem in our relationships. You guys understand what I'm saying? That's precisely what's been going on. And in our churches, we turn the spiritual principle upside down on its head and made it subservient to the soul. That's precisely what the devil did. He made it subservient to his soul. So here's what happened. The devil was able to bring a proposition of negation. This is called reverse theology, reverse psychology, that created in Eve an awareness of being defrauded. The object of her being defrauded was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Her mind was twisted by the proposition. Her lust was incited. And the text says, and she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, that it was one that was good for food, and thirdly, that it would make her what? Wise. Well, she didn't see that until the devil told her, if you eat it, this is what it will do to you. Now, that whole process is simply a metaphor for rebellion against God. Are you guys hearing me? Because their eyes were opened, but it was open to sin. It wasn't open to life. And they didn't live, they died. So the devil lied. But his lie was based upon the same experience. For he had rebelled against God's sovereign rule in the same way, and it turned him from an angel to a devil. And so he goes about creating folks in his own image and in his own likeness as well. So here's what I want to say as we close, and I've got a few minutes to take questions. We can deal with conflicts, whatever, if there's some struggles that's going on with us. I can tell that the Spirit of God has grabbed your attention, so it's a good class tonight. It's important for you and I to know when the atmosphere changes. It's important to know when the atmosphere changes. Because you are going to put your spouse in a precarious and difficult situation when you change the atmosphere because your lust is ruling. And now your spouse is obligated to actually prevail over that by trying to use tools to bring you back to the light. You have to agree to allow your spouse to do that. Because you and I are not above temptation. I'm talking husband and wife. We're not above temptation. I want to show you one more thing here. In my outline, and I'll do this next week for time's sake, but it was powerful to me. I said, what is absent in the chapter that was present in the former? What's absent in chapter 2 that's not present in chapter 3? God. What is present in this text that was absent in the former? The devil. What is the change of focus from, and what is it now? In chapter 1 and 2, it was about God. In chapter 3, it's about man. Watch this. What do Adam and Eve demonstrate by this act, which they also demonstrated before? What is the common denominator that is seen in chapter 3 that's seen in chapter 2? I'm going to help you with this because this is important. I talked to us about this in our Friday study a couple weeks ago. And it's this. In chapter 2, unity was established based upon revelation and calling and purpose, and they were walking in that unity. In chapter 3, they continued walking in that unity, but it was against God. Are you hearing me? The transaction in Genesis 3 was a unified act against God. The lesson tells me that me and my wife, if we want to, we can both walk in darkness, listening to the voice of the enemy, and get ourselves into a very difficult situation. Now watch this. But if we do, rest is gone. Rest is gone. Forget the rest. And I'll give you a few minutes, and you know what we'll be doing? Fighting. And if we let this persist, we're going to end up in third category. Right? That's called the work of the flesh. That's called walking in darkness. That's called sin ruling. Am I telling the truth? That's called sin ruling. And we'll come back to the four horsemen of the apocalypse next time. Because when sin is ruling, we're going to get critical of each other. We're going to get contemptible towards each other. You know what contempt is? Contempt is when criticism goes so far overboard that you're willing to talk bad about your spouse to other people. That's when you have contempt for them. And then defensiveness is this constant adversarial role that we're in where we never agree on anything. You know what happened in Genesis 3? They don't even know it. They were divided. They were partners in sin, but it divided them. Because in a few moments, their two sons are going to kill each other. And Adam and Eve are going to be scratching their head, wondering what in the world happened. They're out the garden. They're out of the realm and dimension of grace. They're in the world. They're sowing to themselves thorns and thistles. They're cursed. Life is filled with pain. They're children at each other's throats. Doesn't that sound like our world? That's right. And how do you and I avoid that? It's by walking in the light of these things that we're talking about in a way that we remain conscious and sensitive to when the atmosphere changes. Isn't that true? And we have to be bold enough by the grace of God not to let the atmosphere rule. And here's what I'm going to say with that. There is power to do evil, and there is power to do good. It takes power to do good, and it takes power to do evil. And you and I have to seek God's grace for the power to love one another. Because the power to hate one another is endemic in our fallen nature. Isn't that true? Somebody had their hand up. Somebody, do we need to deal with anything before we close in prayer? But the door is wide open. If we got some issues, I'm here to help us right now. If we want to talk for a few minutes about problems or challenges or anything that you guys want to set on the floor that you may be struggling with, we can do conflict mode. We're going to be working through this mode in the next couple of weeks as we work through our five positions. We're going to be working through this mode. How do we address conflicts correctly so that we can grow and advance in our walk with Christ? Brother Willie.
I just got a quick question. Not conflict or anything like that. But in relation to just understanding, and I may be getting, if I'm getting ahead, we can wait. But as far as we know about how the sin brought about punishment.
Right.
And the punishment for the woman was to bring forth children.
No.
No. Her punishment was not... Huh?
Or pain during that experience.
The pain wasn't necessarily in the birthing process. Let me... When God said, in sorrow shall you bring forth children, the sorrow was not the mere pain of bringing forth children biologically, but raising up sinners that's created in their own image and their own likeness. You understand? That's the bringing forth and raising up sinners. Now that's sorrowful, and that's all the Proverbs. That's all the Proverbs talks about. A child left to himself brings his parents to shame. And the pain and sorrow that comes from not raising them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And you see that with Abel and Cain. So, yes, there is some sorrow, there's some grief or some pain in the physical birth. But what Jesus said was, she has sorrow for a moment, but as soon as that child is born, there's great joy that precedes that. You guys remember the text, right? She's in pain for a moment, but immediately afterwards, there is great joy. So the sorrow of Genesis 3 has to do with raising up sinners, because some of your children are going to give you hell. It's just that way. It's just that way for all of us. Anybody else? Hold on. Anybody else over here? Any ladies? Are y'all good? Y'all ready to go home? All right. Okay, my sister.
When you're in that cycle of contempt,
uh-huh. Yeah, see, that's the battle. We got to fight this battle over here. All right, see, now that's the honest one. See, that's where a lot of us are. The contempt, criticism, defensiveness, these are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This here is simply the consequence of a prolonged environment of conflict that we haven't been able to resolve the right way. So we have grown into this realm of contempt. That this contempt has to be dealt with. This contempt has to be dealt with over here in the correction mode, and it's going to require reciprocation. For instance, if you're talking about being contemptuous of your husband, let's say your husband causes you contempt. Well, you weren't here, but the premise of our whole rules of engagement class is predicated upon these three categories. You have to have a cross-centered. It's in your outline. The front page, in fact, demonstrates it. You have to have a cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-aided foundation for the relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying, sister? You have to have a cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-aided foundation for the relationship. So if you guys have those seven pages, there are binders back there, and on the front of your page you have what is called the rules of engagement. Marriage according to the gospel has a cross on it, has a Bible, has a dove. And here's what I mean. For us to work through any offense, we must learn how to forgive. Let me develop that, because I feel you, okay? One of the reasons why we're in contempt is because we have a hard time forgiving. Contempt means I have a hard time forgiving. So I need the theology of Calvary to actually strengthen my perspective on my relationship in terms of who actually is the head of our household. Who's running our show? Did we actually marry ourselves according to our own agenda and according to our own will? Did we start this thing off on our own footing? I said this when we started our class. Most marriages are analogous to an individual riding on an airplane several times, and therefore, because he's very familiar with the seating and the bathrooms and the aisles and the shape of the plane, the wings, and even the dynamics of how the plane takes off and reaches thresholds of 35,000 feet, and then lands, he or she thinks she can fly that plane. That's called winging it. So most people get married winging it, thinking they can do marriage when they are totally ignorant of the spiritual depth that's needed, a real awareness of our humanity, and how our body serves either our spirit or our flesh to be the means by which our conflict is perpetuated
or our edification is perpetuated. So what Romans chapter 6 says is, yield your members to righteousness and not unto iniquity. And the members are not just the physical body, but the mind. So I have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And this is a reciprocating thing, meaning we'll come back next week and deal with a conflict scenario where I want to correct this. Let's presume you want to correct defense of this, right? I mean, contempt. Do you want to correct that? If I want to correct contempt, contempt is something I have to deal with, because this is something that I have allowed to brew in my own mind and heart concerning this person. And I have to deal with contempt, first of all, by going to Calvary myself and recognizing that I'm just as much a sinner as he is. That's hard when you have contempt for somebody. When you have contempt for somebody, you really don't think you are just as wretched as they are. You actually think you're better than they are. So I have to go to Calvary because I'm actually operating in a self-righteousness over against my spouse. That's my part. Then I have to try to get my spouse to cooperate in dialogue so that he can understand my struggle. Because I need to be affirmed in the legitimate aspects of my struggle from my spouse so that I can work through this contempt. Your spouse may very well be the impetus and drive of your contempt by his behavior and his actions because of your weakness, but you are the one perpetuating the contempt against him because you're not dealing earnestly yourself before the Lord. Your contempt should keep you so low before the cross because it should show you the heinousness of your own heart towards the person you say you love. Also, this contempt, I'm just going to help you understand how I think about it. If I'm in a state of contempt with my spouse, I have not learned how to effectively communicate with them what I really am going through. And I probably don't know them that well. Let me share with you a little secret. You may not believe this. See, contempt is like envy. That's the green monster. Envy. What I have failed to be able to do is realize that my spouse has problems just like I do. And because they aren't manifesting those problems, but I'm actually projecting on them contempt. When in reality, what it is I don't actually see them struggling through issues as well. We all do better when we can both see each other struggling. Ain't that true? Because misery loves company. That's a morbid reality, but misery loves company. So if my spouse actually puts on a facade, puts on the fig leaves, and is successful at not showing their own struggles, all that's going to do is force me to be more contemptuous toward them. This was Vashti towards King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, when the king said, I need you to come forth and show your beauty to the kingdom. And she was contemptuous of the king. Remember that? And he put her away, and he was able to find another woman that was more virtuous, called who? Esther. And so there was a real struggle between Vashti and her husband, and she walked in a contemptuous state. So what we have to do when we are contemptuous is we have to go to Calvary first and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. I don't deserve the mercy you give me. In fact, the way I act towards you, Lord, you need to be contemptuous of me. Because my behavior towards you, God, is obnoxious in your eyes. See, Calvary, if Calvary is large enough, then my sin will keep things tempered. My own sin will temper me in relationship to my spouse. Now, I still need to work those things through. And in order to work it through to where I can put away that contempt, my husband or my spouse, my wife, has to agree to cooperate in this process where my soul is grieving and burdened and twisted and distorted because our relationship is so dysfunctional and so lopsided. So, in part, it's your responsibility to seek the efficacy and power of the cross to grant you the grace to realize he has his own struggles and you have yours too, and you both need the grace of God. And then you got to find a way to derive wisdom to reach out to your husband in love. And this is why I said earlier, it takes power to love. Evil is a power too, but it's endemic in us. It takes power to act counterintuitive, where you want to chop somebody's head off. It takes grace to act counterintuitive. I feel like I want to just hate him to death. But if I'm a child of God, I have to know that that is a heinous crime against God's glory and against my own soul. Lord, help me with that. Now, that's a process. It don't happen overnight. It may take years to work through contempt. But that all depends upon how clear your understanding of Calvary is, how much biblical truth you are walking in on a day-to-day basis. You know what Proverbs 3:5 says. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your step. And then you need the outpouring of the Spirit of God to flood your soul with love for a contemptuous, deserving person. You need the outpouring of the Holy Ghost to flood your heart with love for a contemptuous, deserving person. Did that go over your heads? Because, listen to me. If it's just tit for tat, it's over with. If it's merely tit for tat, it's over with. If you and I are not seeking to draw from the well of grace to act counterintuitive to that person who is behaving to me in a way that's not right, then it's going to break. Love covers a multitude of sins. See, you get to see how weak your love is, how frail your love is, and how you have to go to Calvary and go to God to nurture that love. Maybe it's your project, this is where position number one comes in at, maybe it's your project, wife, to learn how to communicate with your husband. Because, you know, there's a lot of stuff taking place underneath the foundation that brings us to these points of contempt. Am I telling the truth? Where we have developed patterns of conversation and dialogue with each other that's hostile, that's just carnal and fleshly. And we've done this for so long that it has created this very toxic atmosphere. But if we were to lay it all out on the table, all of this stuff out on the table, you know what we would come to find? He got his problems, but I got mine too. I am not without fault in this hostile, conflicting mode. Now all we need to do is work through a correction process. Acknowledge it. We got to be able to acknowledge that thing, be aware of it first, and we're saying we are. We got to be able to acknowledge it. Then we got to act on it. We got to find a way to repair it. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We'll get to that down the line, because one of our struggles and frustrations is not knowing how to repair things. We can break stuff, but how to fix it is the problem. Isn't that true? And that's what we're going to get into down the line. But it can be done. How many of you know you can have a relationship that's just about broke and it can be recovered? Do you guys know that? I mean, some of us have been to this point. It's done. Done! We've been in flight mode. We were just preparing we were packing our suitcases. We're doing it subtly, carefully, but I'm out. As soon as the next earthquake comes, I'm gone. Sin, yes. Wrong, yes. Rebellion, yes. A confession of ignorance and weakness, yes. But I'm tired. Right? I'm tired of fighting. But as we said in our earlier part of our class, it's due to ignorance. And so we have to learn how to work through our problems. I saw another hand up here. I want to make sure I don't neglect any of my sisters and brothers. All right, I think that's it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my family. Thank you for these profoundly difficult things, but necessary things. Spirit of God, descend on every couple here. And do what only your anointing can do, and that is penetrate the darkness with the light of your truth and your glory and your power, and subdue our nature and take dominion over the throne of our souls and walk in us, Lord, and do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need your help, like our brother said. We need your grace. We need your power. We need your strength. Humble us, Lord, so that you might be able to work in us the will and to do of your good pleasure. If we're cold, stir us up to love and the good works. Remove the faulty prisms from our eyes so we can see our spouse the right way. And help us to not only see them the right way, but give us the wisdom and the virtue to respond to them in the right way. And them to us, so that we can be everything that you have called us to be. Lord, as we go our way, give every one of the couples here traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you again tomorrow and on Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.